Well, good morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11. And if you have one of these pew Bibles, it's on page 898. We'll be looking at verses 45 to 53 of John chapter 11. Also, if you don't own a Bible, please take one of these and keep it. Nothing would make us happier than for you to have your own copy of God's Word. That's why we have them there on the back table. So if you don't have one, please keep it for yourself. Last week we looked at the first 44 verses of John chapter 11, in which Jesus raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. And now, following right along from this, we see the responses of the people to this incredible miracle. Let's read together. John 11, beginning in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, that is, having seen the resurrection of Lazarus, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Let's pray for a moment. Father, as we consider these dark verses in which the evil purposes of men are put on full display, we pray that you would help us to see your saving purposes, that you have sent your Son, Jesus, into the world to gather from the world one people from every tribe, every tongue, and from every nation. God, I pray that you would use my words insofar as they align with your word, and that you would exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, in our midst, that he would be believed upon, and that by believing in him, we may all have life, eternal life, in his name. I ask for your help by your Spirit for all of us, in his name. Amen. How would you respond if you saw someone rise from the dead? If you actually saw it with your own two eyes? They were dead, buried in a tomb, but then they came back from the grave, back to life. How would you respond? What would you do? The only thing you could not do is ignore it. It's pretty hard to deny the miracle of a resurrection, isn't it? Because there they are, walking and talking, whereas before they were dead. This miracle demands a response, and this is what our passage is about this morning. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, his greatest miracle yet. Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and the Jews had a belief at that time that the spirit of someone who had died would hover over their body, but on the fourth day it was gone, never to return. So the four-day detail is basically John's way of highlighting for us, Lazarus is really dead. Dead and buried in a tomb. But then in verse 38, Jesus gives this command. He says, "Take away the stone." And Martha says, don't do that, Jesus. The smell will be terrible. It's already been 4 days. And he says to her, did I not tell you, Martha, that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone, and Jesus prays this amazing prayer in verse 41. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me. That's the purpose of this miracle. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out. And his hands and his feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. If you were there, if you saw that, how would you respond? It's interesting that after this incredible miracle where Martha and Mary receive back their brother from the dead, John tells us nothing about their reaction. You would think you would hear, and Martha and Mary cried with joy and they embraced Lazarus and the whole crowd was astonished. Instead, John focuses our attention immediately on the response of the crowd to Jesus himself. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So here is this crowd of Jews, and verse 19 tells us that there were many of them who had come to, initially had come out to Bethany, to the family home, to mourn and to console this family and to mourn with them. And when they see what Jesus did, many of them respond by believing in him. They see rightly and then they respond rightly by believing in Jesus. Like Martha said in verse 27, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That is how many of them respond, but not all of them. Verse 46 says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The Pharisees, remember, were a small but very influential group of teachers among the Jews who were known for their strict devotion to the law. And we've already seen in John's Gospel how they opposed Jesus time and time again. Now, it's possible that this group that went to the Pharisees to tell them, it's possible they went with good motives. I mean, after all, they had some connection with Lazarus, with the family. So perhaps they were going in with good intention and sincere enthusiasm to the Pharisees. You're not going to believe this. Lazarus, our friend, is back. He's not dead anymore. That's possible. However, the contrast between this group that goes to the Pharisees in verse 46 versus those who believe in Jesus in verse 45, I think implies that their motives perhaps were not so good. But in any case, John focuses our attention on the response of the Pharisees themselves to this news. And their response is not to believe in Jesus. Instead, they respond with willful unbelief and with murderous intent. And that is what the rest of this passage is about. This evil response of these men to the glory of God put on display in the resurrection of a man from the dead. This passage is a stark reminder to us, yet again, of just how polarizing a figure Jesus Christ is. Some see his miracles and they believe. Others hear his teaching and see his miracles and they reject. We've seen this already multiple times in John's Gospel. Think back to John chapter 6 when Jesus miraculously fed thousands of people in the wilderness. Remember that? All they had is a little bit of bread, a few fish, And Jesus multiplies and feeds just these thousands of people. What a miracle. And at first, the response of that crowd is great. They are delighted to eat. And afterwards, they continue to follow Jesus. So good job, Jesus. Look at all the followers you gained in one day. But the next day, Jesus turns around to this crowd and he says to them, I am the bread of life. And whoever feeds on this bread lives forever. In other words, I am the real bread that you need. You eat that bread, it sustains you for a day. But the one who eats me, the bread of heaven, will live forever. And then he presses them further as the chapter goes on. He says, and this language is meant to be jarring. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And what's the response of the crowds and crowds of people following Jesus? It says, when they heard these things, many of his disciples turned around and followed him no longer, except for the 12. Jesus is polarizing, not because he's a divisive person, but because he tells the truth. And his words are like a line in the sand. And each one of us must reckon with what he says and decide what side of that line we will stand on. How are you responding to Jesus Christ this morning? Are you believing in him? Or are you on the other side of that great line? The Apostle John tells us at the end of his gospel in chapter 20 why he wrote this book. He said, I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The rest of our passage from verse 47 to 53 shows us the response of this council of Jewish leaders. It's called the Sanhedrin. And they are intent on murdering Jesus. Now, this murderous intention is not new. We saw it earlier on. If you think back to chapter 5, when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Remember that? And it says in verse 18 of chapter 5, having seen this, that the Jewish leaders were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And then just over the page in chapter 7, verse 1, it says Jesus would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Chapter 8, in the temple, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. Chapter 10, the same thing. They pick up stones again. So what we're seeing here in chapter 11 is not something new, but rather an intensification of this murderous intent. They're taking it to the next level. Here we see the evil purposes of man. And when the Pharisees hear what Jesus has done, they gather together in this council, the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin in those days was the highest governing body in Judea. And it was made up of high priests and of Pharisees, elders and scribes. And this governing body was the ultimate authority, not only in religious matters, it wasn't just a religious body, but also in legal and governmental affairs as well, so long as they didn't step on the toes of the Romans. For instance, if they wanted to sentence someone to death, like Jesus, they have to go to the local governor and get permission. Even the president of this group, the great high priest, who is Caiaphas here, is appointed by the local Roman governor. And so this council, even though they're under the authority of the Romans, they have serious power. This is not just a Bible study group. These are men who can make consequential decisions. The highest authority in the land. And yet they feel threatened by Jesus. Look at verse 47. You can feel the panic in their words. What are we going to do if this man keeps performing all these signs? And if we don't stop him, everyone's going to believe in him. They can't deny his signs. I mean, there's no point trying to deny a miracle of resurrection because Lazarus is 2 miles away walking and talking in Bethany. Pretty hard to deny that. But their concern when they hear this is not, maybe we've gotten Jesus wrong. Maybe he is who he says he is. No, that's not their problem. Their only concern, what bothers them, is that many of the people are believing in him. Notice what they fear. And then what they do. First, what they fear. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans are going to come and they will take away our place and our nation. They're afraid that the Romans are going to come down on them like a ton of bricks. They know that the Roman Empire has a zero tolerance policy when it comes to uprisings and political upstarts. The Romans did not give people the benefit of the doubt. They were ruthless. If you turn to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verses 35 to 36, so turning right in your Bible towards the end. To the next book over. Acts chapter 5, 35 and 36. Here is the same Sanhedrin council. This time they're discussing what to do with the church. All these followers of Jesus. What are we going to do with these people? They keep preaching about this Jesus, saying that he is risen from the dead. Acts 5, verses 35 to 36. And I'm showing you this to give you examples of how there have been uprisings that have been squashed in the past. A Pharisee called Gamaliel gets up and says, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men," that is these Christians. "For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed." And we know from history he was killed by the Romans. "And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him." Here we go again. "He too perished. And all who followed him were scattered." So the last thing the Jews want, the last thing the Sanhedrin wants, is another political revolution, another upstart, another way of provoking the Romans' attention and wrath. If we don't stop this guy, they'll take away our place, by which he means the temple, which was the center of their worship, and also our nation. In other words, we'll be kicked out of this place. We'll be driven out of Jerusalem. They're afraid of the Romans. But it's not just the Romans. I think they fear something else too. To put it simply, they fear losing control. They're afraid of losing their control. If he keeps doing these miracles, we're going to lose our nation and our temple. Now, I think when they use the word "our" there, they're referring to themselves as a council. I don't think they're being, "Oh, us as a nation of Jews will lose it." I think they're basically saying, "We will lose our thing. We as leaders." We see the same kind of response to Jesus today. People read the Gospels, they encounter this Jesus in his word. They can't deny that he's special. They may even agree with much of his teaching. But when push comes to shove, they will not believe in him because they do not want to give up control. Jesus says, "If anyone will come after me,
Let him what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following Jesus means denying self. It means handing over control to him and saying, you are Lord, not me. You are the master. I am the servant. The love of control and self-determination keeps many from Christ. There's a tragic irony in the words of Caiaphas here. He says, get rid of Jesus, you'll save the whole nation. But in the end, what happens? Jesus comes back from the dead. And in 40 years' time, in 70 AD, the Romans descend upon Jerusalem in a siege so vicious that it stands out in the history of the world, and they destroy their temple and they drive them out of Jerusalem. The Roman historian Flavius Josephus says this, that after this siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the city was so thoroughly laid even to the ground that there was left nothing to make those who visited it believe it had ever been inhabited. The control that these men clung to so tightly was taken from them in the end. Friends, we are not in control of our lives. And we kid ourselves if we think we can say no to God and keep all the control for ourselves. It is an illusion that one day will dissipate. How much better it is to turn to Jesus and follow him. What about you? Who's in control of your life? Really? I'm not asking you what box you'll tick on a census or where you sit on a Sunday morning. Who's in control? Praise God, I know that many of us can say it is Jesus. He is Lord and he is my Savior. These men fear the Romans. They fear losing their control and their power. And then in verse 49, look at what they do. One of them, Caiaphas, this great high priest for that year, the head of the council, he says to them, you don't know what you're talking about. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the nation, not that the whole nation should perish. He's basically saying, guys, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. These were Sadducees. They were actually known. It's been marked historically how rude they were, even to one another. And you can see it here in this text. He's basically saying, guys, shut up. You're talking through your hat. Don't you see? This is not complicated. One man has to die. The nation will be fine then. This Jesus dies, no more problem with the Romans. And he uses this sacrificial language that one man should die on behalf of the people, in the place of, in the stead of, so that the nation is spared from destruction. Now, when he utters these words, he's just speaking politically. He's just doing the political calculus. Here's what we need to do to maintain the status quo. This man needs to die. These are evil and blasphemous words, because he is speaking of the execution of the only sinless man who ever walked this earth. This is a dark fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, which says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let's kill this man, a man who has done nothing but good and said nothing but truth. If we ever needed proof of how sin-sick our world is, here it is. When God sent his son to us, we killed him. Now you might say, hang on a second, Kevin, what's with this we? I didn't kill Jesus. These rulers killed him. The Romans killed him. Judas betrayed him. But friends, can't you see the only thing? Can't you see that only for the grace of God in your life, you were no different from Caiaphas? And that if you were in his position and left to your own devices with a heart that naturally does not want to hand over control to God, you would have said the exact same thing. And with respect, you flatter yourself if you think differently. Oh, I never would have done that. Or if I were Adam in the garden, or if I were Eve, I would have left that fruit right alone. No, the truth is, I think we all know it. If it not for the grace of God, who among us would love the Lord? We love because he first loved us. And out of his sheer mercy, he has given us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And apart from his grace, we would respond like Caiaphas does here, with hardened unbelief. This is a dark passage, because it shows us plainly the evil purposes of men. But at the same time, right in the same sentence, we also see the saving purposes of God. Look at verse 51. It says, he, that is Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, this is amazing. This is a profound mystery. How does this work? And yet here it is. Caiaphas is simply speaking politically. He's just trying to maintain the status quo by killing Jesus. That's all he's talking about. And at the same time, John tells us God is sovereignly using his words to speak saving truth, to speak prophetically of the actual purpose for which Christ will die, namely to gather a people from around the world to himself for his glory. So yes, Caiaphas, Jesus really is going to die for the sake of the nation. But you're saying more than you know. He's not going to die just for the nation of the Jews. He's going to die for all the children of God scattered abroad. That is, all those who would come to trust in Jesus from every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus Christ died to gather into one the children of God from around the world. And brothers and sisters, that's us. Jesus died to make this happen. And churches like this all over the world, in Cork and in Mozambique and in Nigeria and in Korea and in Russia, even in North Korea, Jesus died to gather his people. Here, God uses the evil words of Caiaphas to speak of his gathering power through the death of his son. Why did Jesus die? Was it because the Sanhedrin wanted to murder him? Yes. Was it because Judas betrayed him? Yes. Was it because Pilate washed his hands of him? Yes. But above all this, above all the evil purposes of man, God was accomplishing his saving purposes. He took the greatest act of evil, the murder of the Son of God, and he used that to bring about the greatest act of love ever shown, the saving of sinners like you and me into one people and to give them eternal life. So that in the end, as Revelation 5 tells us, a great multitude that no one can number from every tribe and tongue and nation and people will stand before the throne and before the Lamb and clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they will cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." That is why Jesus died, to get those people. And I hope that by believing in him, you are numbered among his children, the children of God. Friends, if God can sovereignly use this great evil, the greatest evil of all, to accomplish the greatest act of love, then you can trust him with every other thing in your life that troubles you. You can trust him. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 is all about? That for those who love God, all things work together for good. All. Even the worst things in your life. The things that cause you sorrow. The things that cause you so much pain. It says God will use them for your good, for those who were called according to his purpose. He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Brothers and sisters, whatever you are facing this week, whatever is causing you grief, whatever trial you are passing through, look at these verses and preach it to yourself and say, if God can use this evil for good, he will take what is going on in my life and he will do the same. Amen? You have the greatest example in the cross of Christ. How much more so will he give us graciously everything we need? Only God knows how he's going to do it. If you ask me to explain, Kevin, what is God doing in this suffering in my life? You're a pastor. Go on, tell me. Guess what? Most times I have absolutely no idea. As one preacher said, God can be doing 10,000 things in your life at any given time, and you might be aware of just two of them. God is his own interpreter. He will make his purposes plain in time. Secondly, because Jesus died to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, this means we ought to love one another. I mean, if this is why Jesus died, to make one people, we are really pushing against the grain if we are being divisive people. Jesus died to gather. And so as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 3, we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The current of God's purposes runs in the direction of unity. And let's swim along with that tide. Finally, because Jesus died to gather into one the children of God that are scattered abroad, we must continue to send and support those who are taking the gospel to the nations. So that those who are scattered abroad in Sheffield or in North Africa or in Nepal, that we can pray for Bishnu, for the Greers, and for Amy, and ask the Lord to bless them and use them to gather his people unto himself in fulfillment of what Christ died to achieve. How are you responding to Jesus this morning? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this text of Scripture. As dark as it is, we thank you that in the midst of the great evil plotted against your Son Jesus, who had done no wrong, we see so clearly your saving purposes that you take even the words of your enemies and use them to speak glorious truth concerning your Son, that he came into the world to gather all of your children into one. Father, would you please help us to trust you and to know that we can trust you by giving, knowing that you are in control. And I pray for anyone here who does not yet trust in Christ that they would do so now and follow him. And know that whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ will save it in the end. Thank you that Jesus is the bread of life. Thank you that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And thank you that by believing in him, simply believing in him, we may have eternal life in his name. We thank you for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. We're going to stand.